through world religions. We're going to talk about Unitarian Universalists today, and then we'll spend a little bit of time talking about what we want to do in the fall. Beginning next week, I'll do a short course on how the Bible became a book, how we got the books we have in the Bible, and how that happened. And that'll be probably 2 or 3 weeks, and when we finish that, then we'll be done for the summer.
Okay, right? When are we going to discuss what we want to do next year?
After we finish talking about Unitarian Universalism today.
Today, okay.
Yes. Okay? All right, so Unitarian Universalists. The first thing I need to say is that this faith has evolved over time, but also it's really hard to say things that apply to all Unitarians universally, because there isn't much.
Right.
They are very congregational, and so each congregation is basically autonomous.
So when people say they go to the Congregationalist Church,
no,
is
not
that
the same thing. No. Congregationalist churches are, that's a branch of Christianity. It's mostly in the Northeast.
Okay.
Unitarian, but Congregationalist is also a form of church polity.
Mm-hmm.
We have a hierarchical polity. We have a bishop. And,
right.
They have a Congregationalist polity where most decisions are made at
right.
the congregational level. The other thing is that even within a congregation, you will find a wide variety of belief within Unitarian Universalism. That's kind of part of its structure, is individual freedom. So remember when we've talked about within the Christian church how different groups do theology, and Protestants do theology of here are the fence, the church builds the fences, and within the fences your own conscience is primary. Unitarian Universalism does something similar, except they're not really sure that the church gets to build fences. The church maybe gets to make suggestions about where boundaries might be, but your conscience is...
But they're not Christian.
They're not... Not all of them are Christian.
They can be if they want.
They can believe in the divinity of Christ if they want to.
Mm-hmm.
And so that gives me a good place to start.
But they do they believe in God?
Yes. But... Okay, so let me go back to the beginning and take you forward.
Sorry.
Okay. In the beginning, the Unitarian Universalist Church started as a Christian church, and it started as a series of efforts to complete the Reformation. And this is the late 1700s, early 1800s in New England.
Oh,
all right. So
that far.
Yes.
Okay.
So in the Transcendentalist period,
okay.
You've read Emerson and Longfellow and, you know, all of those folk, that group. So this began as a series of efforts to complete the Reformation by focusing on the Trinity and the divinity of Christ. So as they started, they said, all of these churches have not taken the Reformation far enough. They focused on the wrong things. They focused on the nature of Eucharist or on the nature of sacraments or all of those things. We really need to go all the way back to what Jesus said, and so we're going to focus on the divinity of Christ and the Trinity, and everything else is not important. So that's how they started.
They've come a long way.
Yes. The unity in Unitarian originally came from the unity of God, that God is one, okay? And so that's where they got Unitarian from. It really gathered steam with the writings of people like John Locke and Isaac Newton and Joseph Priestley, people who were talking about science and technology and faith and all of that together. American Unitarians started as a movement for freedom of conscience and congregational independence.
American, but I thought you said it started in England.
Well, yes, and. There was this movement started in England first and came over to America in New England.
Okay.
Yeah.
Got it.
So American Unitarianism their real focuses were, they took the work of the original Unity movement and said, okay, the two important values are freedom of conscience and congregational independence. So each congregation should be autonomous. They shouldn't answer to anybody but themselves. Americans are subject to no laws except those which we choose for ourselves. They took that to the congregational level. And also the freedom of the individual conscience.
How did they get there from the Trinity and the divinity of Jesus?
Well, there were no other churches that didn't have some kind of teaching authority. And so as they focused more and more on the Trinity and the divinity of Christ, they got more and more excluded from other Christian groups because they didn't care about baptism, they didn't care about Eucharist, they didn't care about ordaining ministers.
So other than those two things, they didn't have a doctrine?
No, they didn't have a doctrine.
Ah, okay.
And everybody else tried to cram them into doctrinal boxes.
Yeah.
And so their response
was... Which would impinge on your freedom
of conscience. Right. Wow. So they said, hey, all this doctrine stuff is not important. What is important is the individual believer. And if you read the Gospels, Jesus is very interested in the individual's relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
All right? So, and again, the congregational independence was really important. Over time, as you have seen, they have evolved from being a Christian denomination. And you can see how that would happen, right? If your primary values are freedom of conscience and congregational independence, well, how important is it then that you acknowledge the divinity of Christ?
Wow. That's a doctrine.
That's a doctrine.
Yeah. An ism.
An ism. It's a doctrine.
Yeah.
And holding to that doctrine is less important than your freedom of conscience, especially if you believe in the unity of God. So as long as you believe in God, does it really matter whether you believe in that Jesus is the Son of God? God is one. You believe in God. I believe in God, express it through Jesus Christ. You believe in God and express it through other ways of talking about it.
So, however God is made up, that is God.
That is God. And right. And the church teaches no doctrine. So there isn't a minister to say, they have ministers, but there isn't, the minister's job is not to teach you. It's to help you, it's basically to help you wrestle with the issues in your own conscience.
Mm-hmm. Well, what about sin and salvation?
I mean, that's not a part of their teaching. And I'll get to that in a minute.
Okay. I was going to ask you about the morality. It has to be based on Judo. You know, I mean, a lot of us base it on Judo of Ten Commandments, or where are they basing their conscience is going to for, you know, direction?
All right. So, they now have, it has come to the point that Unitarian Universalists have five tenets. And these are the things that you hold this is what defines Unitarian Universalism. The first is the moral capacity of humans. The first and most important thing is that every human being is capable of moral decision-making and is able to make moral decisions based on the things that they value. So every human being has the moral capacity to discern what is good and to make choices for the good.
But do they believe that man, humanity is naturally moral?
Yes.
Like C.S. Lewis and a lot of the other?
Yes. Okay. They would say, they would have a very high, what we call theological anthropology. They would say that absent injury or illness to the moral person inclines to good.
So man,
original sin is not a part of their
So man is more good than evil.
That's right. And humanity inclines to good.
Okay.
That it, unless there's been an injury or an illness to your moral conscience,
so that's sort of the opposite of the Puritans.
Yes. the exact opposite of the Puritans, in fact. Yep. If the Puritans are going this way, the Unitarians are going this way.
Yeah.
Okay. So they believe, to answer your question, mm-hmm. they believe that you already know what is good and right in yourself. Mm. And again, absent injury or illness to right. your moral conscience. And if you were mentally ill, your community would identify that and seek to bring you to health.
Wow.
So...
But injury could also be an abuse situation.
An abuse situation or trauma.
Many, many other
those things, yeah. Those things could also injure your moral capacity.
Mm-hmm. That is what injures our moral capacity.
Yeah. Poverty, yes. Sure. Yeah.
Negative things that happen to us. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So that's the first thing. The second principle is one that they got from the beginning, the unity of God. So God is one. And that has expanded over time from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, which is the Trinity, to God is one. The God force of the universe is one. And so you will find Baptist Unitarian Universalists and Christian Unitarian Universalists and Pagan Unitarian Universalists, but they all would say, our gods are one. This is the expression that works for me. And they may all worship in the same congregation. So there are Unitarian Universalists who will pray to Jesus. And that's fine. But they can't impose that on...
So not as a congregation.
Not as a congregation, as an individual.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So that's the second principle, is the unity of God. The third principle is the importance of reason. That human reason, they would say, is the most direct way that we experience God. And that if there is a question, human reason should be able to solve it.
There's a line in Isaiah where Isaiah says something to the effect that God said to him, let us reason together. Mm-hmm. And every time I read that, I laugh and I think, how likely is that? That we will reason together
with God.
Yeah. Maybe to a point.
Yes.
Don't go beyond.
Yes. So that's the third principle, is the importance of reason. The fourth principle is democracy in religion. So all of their congregational decisions are made by congregational vote. So they believe that, and again, because humans have moral capacity, and the way that we experience God is through the use of our reason, if we are reasoning together in democracy, we will find the way that God has forward for us.
How does that come about structurally? Do they have like a board of governors
No.
or elders, or how do they, who puts forth what that is?
No, it's a, think about a New England town meeting.
Okay.
That's how it works. There's a chair of the meeting.
And that's it.
And that's it.
The hierarchy.
And that's it in terms of the hierarchy.
And it almost sounds like a democratic society. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, yes. Functioning without religious, you know, boundaries and just everybody using their...
Yeah. Now, there are ministers...
I was just going to ask
In almost every Unitarian Universalist congregation has a minister who puts together the liturgy and leads the prayer and that kind of thing. Mm. And most of them have seminary degrees, but not all of them. There is a body that is an authorizing body that...
For each congregation?
No. For the fellowship, which is what they call themselves, which is a voluntary group that congregations join. You don't have to join it to be a Unitarian Universalist. You can basically set up a Unitarian Universalist congregation just because you feel like you should. But they do have a fellowship that you can join, and there are some parameters to joining. You have to have a safe church policy, and it's all really reasonable things. And that body provides qualification documents for ministers. Mm. And then the fifth principle is universal salvation. They believe everyone is saved. that everyone will spend eternity in the presence of God, which is how they define salvation. It's how we define salvation, too. And they don't believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. That all of these, because God is one, mm-hmm. all of these paths to God will equally lead to salvation.
So, but that takes us back to number one. Mm-hmm. Because if you do not leave a moral life, I mean, if somehow you got, you know, sidetracked here mm-hmm. and you did bad things, mm-hmm. would you have universal salvation?
Yes. Universal salvation means universal salvation. Because remember, the only reason you would behave immorally is if your moral conscience had been injured or ill.
Well, that's...
So it's not your fault. Oh. That concept of sin.
But responsibility for your actions.
Your responsibility comes internally, because I am
you
a moral person.
Yourself.
I create my own. I am responsible for my actions because I'm responsible for my actions.
So and I want to be.
And
so
I want to be.
I create that.
I create that within myself.
So what would they do about all these jails, all these prisoners? I mean, what do they do?
None of this has anything to do with human justice. That come back to read the importance of reason. They're not talking about human justice. They're talking about ultimate salvation. What they would say, and it would land on that importance of reason, that human societies, every human society makes laws to keep the society functional. And whether we think they're good laws or bad laws is a matter for political advocacy. But having laws and consequences in the human realm is ultimately reasonable and has nothing to do with the relationship of the individual with God.
So I've been to some services at the one up here mm-hmm. on Main Street, and mm-hmm. actually my father mm-hmm. and his second wife were buried in the one at Elmwood and mm-hmm. You know, Lafayette mm-hmm. or whatever it is. They are a little different in their ceremony, wherever mm-hmm. you want to call it. But if I were an individual walking in to a mm-hmm. church, to mm-hmm. a universalist mm-hmm. church, how mm-hmm. would I know what their, I don't know.
Their beliefs are?
Yeah, I mean, how would I know what that particular congregation has adopted? Would I know?
Not probably not up front. Like any church, when they come together to worship, they're coming together to worship. The Sunday worship service is not designed to be a teaching thing.
It's just a community coming together
to thank God, to join together, to pray and praise God and give thanks and ask God for, you know.
They are usually very liberal.
Yes.
And take up very liberal political actions.
Yes. Yes, but not exclusively.
No.
And again, it's
as the church.
As congregations.
Okay.
Most Unitarian Universalist congregations tend towards social progressivism. That is not necessarily in their five principles, but it does seem to be an outcome of it. And again, because if you're talking about the importance of reason, it's not reasonable in 2019 to be prejudiced. So
it also sounds very enlightened, like
attract
people who think for themselves, who don't need guardrails, and it
And maybe don't want.
Yes.
Want a community of faith, but don't want. So you do tend to find attracted to Unitarian Universalists people who want a community of faith, who tend to be people who are engaged with the world around them, but don't want direction, don't want people telling them what they have to believe. And those two things together would tend to attract people on the progressive end of the
spectrum. I chuckled when I first started going there, that how many people I knew from the university.
Mm-hmm.
Intellectuals.
Yeah. And it does mean that, combined with the importance of reason, the congregational meetings to debate social issues are better than a lot of political town halls or things, because they actually dig deeply into the issues. And so,
does everybody go to heaven?
Yes, universal salvation.
And that means I'm going to meet Hitler there, huh?
Absolutely.
I always wonder about that.
Yes, you're going to meet Hitler and Stalin and Lenin and anybody else you can name.
Wonderful.
That's what they... They're souls.
Yes, and, of course.
And what the Unitarian Universalist would say, if you press them on it, is... For Hitler to do something like that, his moral... person must have been horribly ill, and isn't that sad for him?
But that's getting back to the other point. There's no on this earth, then there is no reasonable punishment.
I actually just said that. What they would have said is if Hitler had lived, it would have been perfectly reasonable for humanity, for human beings, for the human justice system to punish him. To put him in jail, some of them would have said to execute him, although they tend to be anti-death penalty. Human justice would have been fine to punish him. Human justice has nothing to do with the compassion and salvation of God.
So we still have our courts, our jails, our prisons,
right.
and so forth.
And they accept all that.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. But it has, and those are perfectly reasonable human structures. Mm-hmm. They have nothing to do with... Mm. The compassion and acceptance of God of the soul. And that those two things are completely separate. Human justice for crimes committed against human society have nothing to do with the fact that God looks at the poor, injured, or ill moral soul and receives it with compassion.
And the strength of his mercy. I mean,
right.
Mm-hmm.
You
know, yeah.
That makes
mm-hmm.
me
yeah.
look at myself when yeah. I find it so hard yeah. to forgive someone who has wronged me. Mm-hmm. Because it's like, well, you know, they obviously had some moral, mm-hmm. something wrong mm-hmm. with them to do that. Mm-hmm. So mm-hmm. I need to forgive mm-hmm. them for that. Mm-hmm.
And what the Unitarian Universalists would say, if that's what your conscience tells you you need to do, then yes, that is what you need to do.
All right, okay.
It sounds so much like, I'm Catholic and attend, but my children are moving away, and so many of our mm-hmm. young people are. Mm-hmm. And it sounds like their reasoning is so much this.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You know, I am good not because Jesus tells me or because I worry I'm sinning, but mm-hmm. I'm good because I'm good.
Right.
You know, because I know what is good and I know what I should be doing. And it sounds so much like so much of what maybe other churches too are mm-hmm. getting. People are just
The concept of original sin that and beyond it, that we are as human beings naturally morally flawed and evil, is I don't find it particularly attractive. And I don't find it particularly scriptural.
No. I don't think so. And to go to church every Sunday, I have to tell you, there's one priest there who loves to tell you all this, and we're thinking, you know, we're the ones that are here. We're not the ones that need this message. So could you find a different message?
Now, I absolutely believe that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, because
mm-hmm. we're human.
We're human, and we're not God, and if we were God...
We can't forgive like
anyone. Yeah, right, exactly.
Some place along the path of life, we've been injured.
Right.
Intentionally or unintentionally, but mm-hmm. it hurt.
Right.
And it bent us in a certain way.
And we have some scars from that.
Yeah.
And it gets in the way of us loving as Jesus loves us.
Mm-hmm.
And as I read the scriptures, Jesus says, that's what I'm here for. That's why I came, is so that those things can be forgiven. And you can start again.
The idea of the universal salvation, I understand what they're saying, because we often say, I am not God. I do not know how he is going to act, and I don't pretend. You know, we have some ideas and opinions, but the day that I die, I don't know exactly what's going to happen.
Well, and when Jesus tells us in Scripture, and he tells us this a lot, judge not that you be not judged, don't condemn so that you won't be condemned. He's not talking about...
Jury duty.
He's talking about determining the final fate of the soul. Mm-hmm. What he's saying is, that's not yours.
Many years ago, we had a sermon by a young woman that used to
be, I can't remember if she was a priest. I think she was a priest at the time she gave the sermon, Karen. She went to Trinity Church then. And it was the most shocking sermon I think I ever registered and remembered. And it was about meeting Hitler in heaven. And how would you respond? And I thought to myself, how could he end up in heaven? And then it really made me examine the whole the whole structure of forgiveness and and not condemning another person with because we're not God. It was just kind of mind-boggling because that thought had never, ever occurred to me.
Well, we always used to hear, well, you don't know if he asked for forgiveness just before he died.
Yes,
you know, like, well, that's all you got to do if you're going to live. No, but maybe that's God's mercy, you know.
Well, and ultimately, Hitler isn't the test case that's hard. The hard cases are, you know, the people who do really horrific things thinking that they're doing right.
Yeah.
You know, they're that, which I suspect is why Jesus keeps telling us, that's not yours to deal with. I mean, he didn't come out and say that's above your pay grade, but really, if you read the implication of what Jesus says about determining who is saved and who isn't is, that's not yours. That's God's. You can't do that because you don't know. So you worry about what I've, and basically, and this is, I teach this a lot, so you've heard this before, if we actually spent time living, paying attention to how we are living into what Jesus has commanded us to do, we wouldn't have time to worry about if anybody else was or not, because I can tell you it's 10 o'clock in the, 10:30 in the morning. I've, you know, messed up already, so, and I can name it. So, you know, that's, you know, I have fallen short of loving my neighbor as myself this morning. I have fallen short of loving God as God loves me this morning. And if I really focused on that, and when Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye, that's what he means, is deal with yourself. And then when you're perfect, you can deal with somebody else. But the other point, and this comes all the way through the Old Testament, is really God's teaching is sin, and all sin is worthy of death. So God does not make rankings of sin. All sin comes down to putting yourself or something else in the place that belongs to God. And as soon as you've done that, you have claimed the place of God. And God is entitled to take his place back. The difference between God and us is God is immortal and we are not. And that's what it means when it says the wages of sin is death. Is that anytime you put yourself or something else in God's place, God is entitled to take his place back. And the way that he does that is to show you that you are not God. So, I mean, that's a little harsher. This is not what Unitarian Universalists teach, I need to say. But it's harsh and it's scary and it's meant to be. But that really is the teaching of the Christian church about sin. It's teaching the Jewish faith about sin, too. And that's why it was so important to offer sacrifices to God, to pay the price for your sin, because sin is a big deal and God takes it very seriously and you owe him. And that's what Jesus came to do. When we say Jesus paid the price for our sins, that's what we mean. Is we have continued to put ourselves, our judgments, our comfort, our, you know.
And actually, with the universe, the Unitarian principle of universal salvation, it's almost like a license to do any evil thing you want, because, well, you're going to had salvation anyway. Mm-hmm. And so it kind of ignores the importance of your motivation. Where's your heart, your mind, your soul? You know, what well, you strive
what,
for.
What they would say is that, yes, you could do any evil thing you want and still be forgiven by God, but would that really make you happy? Would you really, I mean, most of us, most of the laws of human society are enforced because most of us really don't do the things that we could
unless
do.
Unless you're mentally deranged.
Unless you're injured or ill.
Yeah.
And
we trust each other not right, to do them either.
Right. Yes, because human beings, generally, and the Unitarian Universalist would say this, you're drawn to
goodness.
You're not drawn to injure people.
You are drawn to goodness.
Because and you're not a sociopath.
More, I think there's
you know?
More responsibility in this to mm-hmm. do good because
yes.
it's on you.
Right.
You know, you're not looking to someone else to tell you to do. I get it.
Yes. Yeah.
That's my feeling.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. More, mm-hmm.
You have to work harder
you know
at it.
Good to, you know.
Yeah,
there is a feeling.
You have to work.
Tough.
You have to work pretty hard
yeah,
in if you really live into Unitarian Universalism, you have to work pretty hard on forming your moral conscience because they won't tell you.
Don't cheat on your taxes. Don't.
Yeah, they won't tell you. They'll ask you lots of questions. And what impact might that have on the community? Mm-hmm. Which is usually the first. I have a friend who's a Unitarian Universalist pastor and. It's like, I know. What impact will that have on the community?
Yeah.
Shut up. But,
yeah.
but you
yeah.
know, they will struggle with you, and that's a lot of what Unitarian Universalist pastors do, mm-hmm. is struggle with the individual about forming their moral conscience.
Mm-hmm. But don't we all do that?
Yeah.
What's the impact on our families? Mm-hmm. What's the impact on our work, mm-hmm. you know, mm-hmm. if we were to do this? Or mm-hmm. the, I don't know.
Mm-hmm. How do they worship? What would their service look like?
The service is very different from congregation to congregation mm-hmm. because each congregation develops their own worship that fits their gathered community.
Mm-hmm.
Usually it involves songs of some kind, and often you will have a Christian hymn and a Jewish hymn and even a Buddhist song of praise if that there's somebody who for whom that's expression. So anyone for whom there's...
Okay.
You know, that expression in it. So usually opens with a hymn or two, some kind of a gathering prayer, sometimes readings from various holy texts or even philosophy.
Mm-hmm. Oh, so go by the Bible.
That's not necessarily. It's not that they never read the Bible.
Right.
But it's one of...
Mm-hmm. They could also read Keats on a particular...
That's right.
Particular
that's right. Or Mary Oliver. Oh. Or, you know... Mm-hmm. Contemporary poet. And then reflection, teaching by the pastor, congregational prayer, and some kind of a closing.
Okay.
That's the usual structure, although those building block pieces
right.
could go in any order, and some of them may not be involved in a particular... Congregation's worship.
Congregational prayer being prayers for unity, prayers for the climate, prayers for our friends.
Yeah, what we would call prayers of the people.
Okay, okay.
Yeah.
In the Catholic Church, mm-hmm. when you go to confession, mm-hmm. the priest forgives your sins. Does that mean that the priest takes the place of God?
No. I want to be really clear about this because it is a fine theological point. Even the Catholic Church doesn't teach that the priest forgives your sins. What the Catholic Church and the Episcopal Church and the Orthodox Church, who also do confessions, individual confessions, teach, is that the priest speaks for God in proclaiming your forgiveness. So when, and even on Sunday morning in our church when we do
right.
the general confession,
right.
when I say the absolution, I'm not giving you absolution. I'm, in the name of the church, I am telling you that God has given you absolution. The power to forgive sins is God's. It's not the priest's. The priest is the mouth of God. Because we most of us have a hard time hearing God. one of the functions that a priest does is tell you what God has done in ways that, you know, it's easier for you to hear a human voice saying, God has forgiven you, than it used to hear God saying, you're forgiven, because God doesn't speak to us that way usually.
In the Bible, Jesus said in the New Testament, whose sins you shall forgive, and they are forgiven.
Forgiven, yes. He did say that, but first of all, he was saying that to a specific group of people, to the apostles. And I think even Peter later in Acts makes it really clear that they understood that in the name of God, that Jesus hadn't given them the power to forgive sins. He had given them the power to tell people that their sins were forgiven.
But he gave them the power to say what was a sin and what wasn't. Didn't he? He says, what is a sin here? Is what you loose on earth is
yes.
loosed in heaven.
Yes, he gave, and again, more as a teaching authority, because he also said in other places, I haven't come to abolish the law. So really what he gave the apostles and what the church says that priests and bishops continue to have is teaching authority. The authority to teach people what it is that God wishes of us.
But having been raised Catholic, they are real fuzzy on that distinction.
Oh, yes. And it is...
Yeah.
And there are quite a lot of priests...
And that apostolic rule.
Oh, yes. And there are quite a lot of priests who get very lazy in the way that they talk about this.
Yeah.
You know, and even in the Episcopal Church, we can get lazy, you know. Oh, I'm consecrating the Eucharist. Well, no, God's consecrating the Eucharist. I'm celebrating. I'm, you know, I'm the celebrant, I am not the Holy Spirit who makes this bread the body of Christ. That's God. And you will occasionally hear me say when I'm being facetious and we talk about, you know, the bread and the wine, we treat it all with respect in that, but I'm absolutely confident that Jesus got himself in, and if he needs to, he can get himself out. So I don't worry too much about what happens if a mouse runs off with a wafer or those kinds of things, because I'm really pretty confident that the God who created the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in it, can deal with that issue without my help. It's they are fine theological distinctions, and it's easy to get lazy. And, you know, having people treat you like you can forgive their sins and we are human beings, and those kinds of things, you know.
Yeah, but if I'm a serial killer, and year after year, week after week, I rape and kill women, And I don't care whether I'm forgiven or not, or whether I go to confession, there's got to be something there that you're going to get it in the end.
Well, now what I would say is that the ultimate choice of free will is, and I'm not sure if the Unitarians would say this or not, but certainly it's teaching in the Episcopal Church, that if you tell God to go away and leave you alone, part of free will is God will honor your choice. So if you tell God, I want nothing to do with you your whole life and never change your mind, and when you stand face to face with God, you tell God to go away and leave you alone, God will go away and leave you alone.
We think.
We believe, I think I would say.
Okay.
So if you reject God, even to the point of standing in the presence of God at the end of your life and rejecting God, God will honor that choice. And God going away, remember all the things we talk about what God is. God is light and God is love and God is peace and God is joy. God, that is all of those things, will go away. And so you will be left without light and love and peace and joy and all of those things.
Suicide.
So that when we talk about hell, we're not talking about a place. We're talking about
a state.
A state. Eternity in the presence of God or not. And I would say that a life on earth lived without joy and peace and love and is hell on earth,
yes,
and is simply a foretaste
that.
Of that. In the same way that the more that we come to believe that we already have eternity in the presence of God and that God is always with us, and the more that we can live into experiencing the presence of God in our daily life, the closer and closer we come to heaven on earth. That the heaven and hell are not destinations. They are the logical consequence.
The state of being.
Yes. And that the more, and of course, you know, we in this world we see through a glass darkly, Paul told us. We see it dimly. But we can make that more bright. We can live more as if we live in the presence of God and bring more of that into our lives now. And then when we finally get the fullness of it, it is a finishing of what we started.
I think sometimes when you see people who, like,
he's
saying it's like a rapist who rapes over and over, isn't in our mind, we don't think, I mean, it's an evil act that he did, but we think to ourselves, how can someone be so depraved? He must have been, or we see those parents hurt their children. Mm-hmm. How could they be, but there must be something wrong with that. I think that's your first inclination to say that. The only people I think I wouldn't say that about is when I read about what happened under Hitler, or people who hurt so bad. That's hard to make understand. Those people did not know that they were doing something wrong. I mean, I think most of the time you think people do wrong, and they're not comfortable with it, but they can't help themselves, and there's something wrong. You know, there's something wrong. They're not wired right. But so, I mean, I could see this a little bit where you're saying,
well, and this
must have something wrong.
You know, read some modern German theologians if you want to watch the wrestling with this, because the true evil in the Holocaust wasn't Hitler. The true Hitler was all the people,
and not
just the soldiers, but all the people who knew what was happening and did nothing. And allowed it to happen. Because the cost of standing against evil would have been too much for them to pay. But that's the wrestling the German theologians are doing, is, and it's not that there's something particularly evil about Germans, right? What is it? That is the Holocaust question for us, if you want to ask a Hitler question.
Yeah.
That's the Hitler question for us, is where is the point at which you stand up and say, no, that's wrong.
Whether you get killed then.
Right.
Yeah. Yes.
Yes. Where is the point at which you say, no, that's wrong, no matter what happens to you?
And not everybody was challenged, but there were people who...
Right.
Hold on, others who were hiding or actually for their own lives gave them up.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I have a friend, it was funny, we talked about this. Her parents and grandparents grew up in Germany.
Yeah.
And someone said to her, well, how did they handle it going through it? I think she said they were so rural, they knew that something was going on, they didn't know the extent of it all. You know, they knew that food was in bad supply, they knew, that's what she had said.
Well, there were certainly German populations that were that rural, but there was many populations that were close enough.
Right. Well, and the laws against the Jews were not secret.
No, they were in the rural communities also.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, you know, and so, you know, look at our world.
That's what I was thinking.
You know, where do you stand up and say, no, no further, No, I will not allow you to make that group the scapegoat of all of the problems in our society. And it's, you know, look around. Who in our world is being made the scapegoats? And
who has the courage to say something? That's the tricky part.
Mm-hmm. And is there a place to say something? I think that's so easy to say, well, what could I say? What could I do?
Yeah, a lot of times you feel like just such a minute being, you know, in this populated country.
When we teach kids about bullying,
you feel helpless.
When we teach kids about bullying is that the power to stop the bullying stands with the bystanders.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And all it really takes is one or two mm-hmm. bystanders
yeah.
to
knock
say,
it off.
Yeah, mm-hmm. that's not funny. Mm-hmm. Stop right. that. Mm-hmm. You know, and you can turn the whole
situation.
Mm-hmm. And so, what we try to empower the kids to do is to be the bystander, to be the bystander who says, "No, mm-hmm. you know, mm-hmm. that's not funny. I'm not. You know, stop that. What are you doing?" You know, and actually, the question, what are you doing, or why are you doing it, are really good ways to deflect, because it does make people think about, why are you doing that? You know, but you, sadly with children, you know, the self-confidence to do that develops later in life. Yep. It's, you know, but you try to give the kids the tools. But the same thing is true for us. Mm-hmm. It doesn't take a lot, especially at the beginning, when something is just heating up, mm-hmm. to turn, mm-hmm. you know, to say, you know what, no. Mm-hmm. You know what, no.
Right. We all have the power to make phone calls. And
right.
Write letters.
And put things on Facebook and,
yep.
you know.
Email. It's so easy, actually, now mm-hmm. to just, you know.
Yeah. So, you know, that's, and to bring us back to the Unitarian Universalists, after which I'll stop, they would say that there are infinitely more people with developed moral capacity to say no than there are people with injured or ill moral capacity to do evil. Mm-hmm. The issue is whether we're willing to act. And that comes down to the importance of.
This is totally off the mark. Yeah. Where were the churches during the World War II? Did they? Because I'm thinking a lot of times you're in a religion, you're waiting for them to tell you.
The Lutheran part of the Lutheran churches.
But they were often sent to concentration camps, or
did they speak out? Did they?
Yes and no.
They're human beings.
They're human beings too. Mm-hmm. About the same percentage as the regular population. The Catholic Church actually ordered its priests not to make waves because they were afraid of, you know, what would happen to the church. The Lutheran Church did not support its pastors in standing up, mm-hmm. but some of them did. The one everybody knows about, of course, is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran pastor who stood against the Nazis and eventually entered into a plot to assassinate Hitler.
And he has some good writing.
So. Yeah, and ended up dying for that, was executed for that. He's on our calendar of saints. But there are some good writings about that. The Cost of Discipleship by Bonhoeffer, if you haven't read, is where from our conversation today would be a good place to go. Yeah. It is a little dense. Mm-hmm. Don't take it to the beach.
No. Don't take it to bed at night when you fall asleep.
Yeah, it would help instantly to fall asleep.
Then I can remember where I was. Starting over.
Yeah.
Could you go back for a minute?
Yeah.
Do the Universalists mm-hmm. Believe that Jesus was a prophet but not divine?
Depends on which particular Universalist you're talking to.
Hmm? Oh, so they can go either way.
Yeah.
Okay, and how about the Gospels? Do they read the Gospels? Do they believe the Gospels?
Yeah. Some Unitarian Universalist congregations read the Gospels pretty regularly. Some Unitarian Universalists congregations wouldn't read them at all. And the same thing is true about individuals.
But the majority of them, as far as I can remember, don't believe that Jesus was divine.
I think that would be a hard claim to make because I'm not sure that anybody knows. So, whether or not you believe in the divinity of Christ is not a topic of conversation among most Unitarian Universalists because it's not important to them.
Mm-hmm.
If you find believing in the divinity of Christ helpful to your spiritual walk, they will support you in that. So,
No fences there.
No fences. Mm-hmm. Just, you might want to watch that there's a ravine over there and a lot of people have fallen down it. So be careful as you get close to that one. Yeah, that mountain, if you go too far up it, the oxygen gets really thin. Are you prepared for that? Mm-hmm. No. So
this has been very helpful. My grandmother, my dad's mom, was a universalist. Oh, but she moved to California when I was, I don't know, 8, 9, 10, you know, so I was pretty young. So I've just got these very, very vague memories. But after she moved to California, my dad decided to become an Episcopal priest. Mm-hmm. And I do remember detailed conversations between them, but pride and respect on both sides. And when Dad was ordained, she was extremely proud of him. Mm-hmm. So this sort of fills in some of the gaps of how they might have had relationship.
Mm-hmm. Unitarian Universalists are really nice friends to have.
Sure. They sure are. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And that's a wonderful congregation.
The congregation up here in Amherst, right on Main Street, is they're I've done a couple of funerals jointly with their pastor, and she's lovely, and it's a lovely congregation. They're just really, really very.
What I missed for me. Was that there's no consecration, there's no Eucharist.
No,
there's no,
no
Eucharist. I mean, there's nothing like that.
No.
Understood.
So,
No.
I have a very vague memory of going to some event at my grandmother's church, and it was an afternoon on a Sunday, so it wasn't during the Sunday morning. And as I remember it, it centered around some kind of musical presentation, but that's all I remember.
So, all right, so I'm going to